All right, so we'll be looking at Psalms 90 and 91 this morning. I just have entitled this message, Dwell. And so I'm going to begin by defining the word dwell. And so here's a few definitions. Dwell means to live or stay as a permanent resident, to reside, to continue in a given condition or state. And so that word dwell, we know what it is, and our houses are sometimes referred to as dwellings. And so the word dwell, it's interesting, in the New King James Version, it's found over 300 times. Over 300 times in the New King James Version do we find the word dwell. And so we want to talk about this ultimate dwell verse kind of as we begin. And I actually find that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And so I'll read it for you. Revelation 21, verse 3, where we are kind of in the timing of things, it's the new heaven and the new earth. But this is what we read in Revelation 21, 3. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." And so it's exciting to think about that this is in your future. If you're a born-again believer, your future, is the day is coming where God's going to dwell with you. Now you might say, well, Steve, I know my Bible, and I'm a born-again believer, so the Holy Spirit has come and indwelt me, and that's true. And you say, well, I know in John's gospel, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, then I'll come and live with him, and the Father will come and live with him. That's true. The Trinity dwells with you now. But as we sang about earlier, we don't always feel that way. Sometimes God feels distant from us, and sometimes we're kind of just not conscious of his presence. But the day is coming, please understand me, believer, the day is coming when you're going to dwell with God, and you're going to know it. You're going to experience it. You're going to enjoy it. And so that's exciting to think about. So it's my hope, it's my heart this morning that we would really focus on this fact that we're dwelling with God now, and we want to increase that, right? We want to appreciate more and more the fact that we're dwelling with God, but we also want to look forward with hope to the future that the day is coming when we're going to dwell with God in our eternal home, the new heaven and the new earth. So with this in mind, let's jump into Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is a little bit of a rarity. It's written by Moses. So many of the Psalms are written by David or other guys, but Moses, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, we're told there. And so it's interesting, commentators believe that Psalm 90 was connected with Numbers chapter 20. And so probably no one in here has memorized Numbers chapter 20 or the thing that happened in Numbers 20. But I want to just roll through real quickly four things that happened back in Numbers chapter 20. The beginning of the chapter is Miriam dies. Okay, Miriam was actually the oldest in the family. It was Miriam and then Aaron and then Moses. Moses was actually the baby of the family. Moses always gets what he wants. You know, if you've read Exodus and all that, you know that there's some issue there between the brothers and sisters or sister. But Miriam dies, and so that's hard, and they mourn for her. Well, then later on in the chapter, God tells, the people are complaining about water, and God tells Moses, hey, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and the water will come out. Well, Moses, because he's upset, he's angry, he says to the Israelites, hey, you rebels, must I bring water out of the rock? And he strikes the rock twice. And because he misrepresented God, because he disobeyed God's direct command, because he messed up the typology, because we read in the New Testament that rock was actually a type of Christ, then what happens, he's not allowed to enter the promised land. So his sister dies, and then he gets the bad news. He's not allowed to go in the promised land. Then as you move forward in the chapter a little further, the Israelites are trying to make their way to the promised land, and they go up to Edom. Remember, Edom was a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They're refused passage into Edom. So they have to take the long way around. And then at the end of that chapter, Aaron dies. Moses' brother, his right-hand man, dies. That's a hard chapter. That's a lot of hard stuff that Moses went through. And there's a reminder for us just for a moment as we think about Numbers chapter 20 that we are going to have hard seasons in this life. We are going to have hard seasons as a believer. And here's the deal. Some of those hard seasons are going to be self-inflicted. Some of those hard seasons that we experience are because we disobeyed, because we made the bad decision, because we said the wrong thing. Moses not getting to go into the promised land, that was on him. That's something he did. But these other things that happened to him are not of him. And so we have to also have to remind that not every hard thing that comes into our life is self-inflicted. There are hard seasons that come into our life through no fault of our own because we live in a fallen world, because just things are not as they should be. So remember that. Remind yourselves of those truths that we will have hard seasons as believers. So with this in mind, let's jump into verse 1 of Psalm chapter 90. We read, Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, there's a few different, Hebrew words for Lord there. And the word Lord here, you'll notice it's not in all caps. When Lord is in all caps, that's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. But when it's not in all caps, it's usually Adonai. Adonai. And so the name Lord, the Hebrew name Adonai, it means sovereign Lord. It means he's the boss. It means he's the ruler. He's in charge. He's the one over all things. And so it says, sovereign Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And so here we have this first dwelling. And this dwelling place could also be translated refuge. In other words, you've been our hiding place. Another interesting thing is I was reading in some Hebrew dictionaries. I don't speak Hebrew, but I know how to look up things on the internet. And so as I was looking at this, this word translated dwelling place could also mean an animal's lair. Think about that, an animal's lair, a place where an animal goes to hide. You know that if animals are out somewhere in the wild, they need a shelter. They need a place to go back to. They need a place to hide away from predators that are bigger than they are. And so that's what God has been, notice, to his people. He's been that hiding place, that refuge, that lair. And notice how often he's been that in all generations. Please understand, God has been available throughout history. God has been available to people all throughout history. And so Paul in Athens, when he's speaking to the people there in Athens, he says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, I'll read it for you. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, here it is, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, I know that I go through a lot of verses when I teach a Bible study. And I know that because I have to make slides for each of them. And I realize, okay, there's a lot of turn. And so it's very easy for this to get lost in kind of the flow of this teaching. But I would encourage you to make note of Acts 17, 26. I would encourage you to think about this verse. I would encourage you, when you're kind of wondering, does God really love people? Does God really want to save people? Does God really care about, you know, that native and you know, deep in the jungles of South America? Does God care about that person? Does God want to save them? As I would encourage you to go back to Acts 17, 26. I'd encourage you to think about the fact that God has set up the world in such a way so that people would reach for him, so that people would seek him, and the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Notice, though, that he is not far from each one of us. There's these incredible verses that we could dig down into that really help us to know God. And as we get to know God better, he's going to change our lives. He's going to conform us into the image of his son. But it's very easy for us to move on to something different, to something easier, something that doesn't take time. So I'd encourage you to dig down into that verse. Let's move on to verse 2 now of Psalm 90. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, very interesting. In fact, one of the things that's so interesting where it says, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, that phrase, had formed the earth and the world, literally is gave birth to the earth and the world. It's interesting imagery there. It's very, very, very interesting. But there's two vital truths I want to bring out for you, remind you of here in verse 2. The first vital truth is that God is the creator. God is the creator. You can't get one verse into the Bible without understanding that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I tell my Bible students at school all the time, I said, if you can accept the first verse of the Bible, you can accept all the rest of the verses of the Bible. It's not too incredible for fire to fall from heaven and consume sacrifices. It's not too incredible for someone to be raised from the dead. It's not too incredible for God to pass judgment on the whole world if there's an eternal God who created everything. It's not too hard to believe. And so we want to remind ourselves of this truth, that God is the creator, that everything and everyone belongs to him, that he made it all for his own purposes, for his own glory, and for our enjoyment. So God is the creator. Now, in the second thing I want to bring out of verse 2 is that God is eternal. God has always been and he will always be. And so if you want to hurt your head this afternoon, sit on your couch and try to understand God's eternality, his infinity, that he has no end and no beginning. And feel free to, like, you know, draw some diagrams and do all this kind of stuff. You're not going to come to the end of it. So God is eternal, always been, always will be. We read this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, why is that important to bring up? Why is it important to bring up that God has been from everlasting to everlasting, why he's always been God? Because our life is changeable. Every morning we get up and we kind of wonder, like, how am I going to feel today? And what's going to happen today? And what's going on? And politically and socially and economically, it's all in flux. But God's the same. Peter said in the book of Acts, known to God from eternity are all his works. Okay, so please remember this. God's not going anywhere. If you have a bad day or the hard season or these kinds, God's not going anywhere. He's from everlasting to everlasting. If you and I build our lives on a faulty foundation, on our own success, our looks, our athleticism, our money, any of these things, those things will fall apart. But if we build our lives on the everlasting one, the one whom everything is built on, everything proceeds from as creator, then what's going to happen is there's going to be a peace and there's going to be a stability to our lives. Let's move on to verses 3-6 now. It says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." And so what we have here is a juxtaposition. We have a contrast between God's eternality on the one hand and man's brevity on the other hand. So God is eternal, God has always been, and then man, at least our life here on earth, is very brief. It goes by very quickly. And it's so interesting as you understand the flow of history, you know, as you get kind of more to the modern age that we live in, then what happens is men think they've outgrown God. They've gotten past him, you know, oh, those were the superstitions of our primitive ancestors, and they didn't really know how things were. But basically God says, you guys aren't going to live here for very long, and I'm still going to be here, right? As the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. And so also here in verses 3-6 are the fact that God is the judge, right? That he carries the people away like a flood. And so it's important for us to understand that reality, that God is eternal, man is temporary, at least here on this planet, and God is the judge. And we're told in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death, that because of sin, then man has to pay for that sin, right? Either they'll pay for it themselves or Christ has to pay for it. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It really sets things in order for us. Hebrews 9, 27 says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." You know, sometimes people, you know, they study World War II and they get really upset because Adolf Hitler seemed to have gotten away with it because he committed suicide and he didn't have to be brought, you know, up on charges. He didn't have to have this, you know, all of those things. But let me just assure you from the word of God, he didn't get away with it. That it's appointed to man once to die and after the judgment. So anyone who dies without Christ, well, they're going to be under judgment. And so this is a reminder to us as we think about death, as we think about the brevity of life, that death is the great equalizer. It levels the playing field. That everybody, apart from the rapture of the church, everybody must face it. As I study human history, as I study the Word of God, there's only two people I've seen so far who have escaped death: Enoch and Elijah. Those are the only two. So if your name doesn't start with an E, sorry. All right, it's just not going to work out. The fact of the matter is that death is unavoidable. And you say, this is Mother's Day, Steve. Why? Because that's where we were in the Psalms. But here's the deal. Because death is unavoidable, the wisest thing we can do is to prepare for it. If we can't avoid something, let's prepare for that thing. Okay? There's certain things in life you just can't avoid, right? As they talk about it, death and taxes. And so let's prepare for that, because we can prepare. We can go confidently. We can die a glorious death as we live our lives for Christ. Here's the good news I want to give to you. In John chapter 5, verse 24, related to this fact of death, John 5, verse 24, Jesus says this: most assuredly I say to you, or I love it how it is in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee. In other words, listen up. So Jesus, everything Jesus ever said was true. But it's interesting, Jesus himself wants to point out certain things he says, and he says, I really want you to listen now. I really want you to pay attention. So whenever you see, most assuredly I say to you, or truly, truly I say to you, or verily, verily I say unto thee, he's saying, listen up, guys, it's really important. Listen, pay attention. This is what he says: most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now we can take a breath. Because I understand in our human nature, we fear death. We fear death because we haven't gone through it before, because it's the great unknown and all of those things. And I understand that. But we're also told in Hebrews that Satan uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage, to keep people from doing what they should do, to keep people from walking in obedience to him. So Jesus says, let me stop you right there. Let me take away that fear of death, that you, if you're a born-again believer, you have everlasting life. In other words, present possession. Your everlasting life began the moment you were born again. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again by the Spirit, you were indwelt by the Spirit, and you have everlasting life. And so here's the deal. He says, when you die, you're not going to pass into judgment. You've already passed from death to life. That's incredibly good news, because when we fear judgment from God in the sense of judgment for our sins, what we're saying is, well, Jesus said it is finished, but I don't know that it was. I mean, Jesus, maybe he paid for 98% of my sins, but those 2% of sins, I still got to take care. No, that's not what it's saying. Jesus either paid it all or didn't pay it all. And so it's important for us to understand that, because this will free us. If we realize that we're no longer under judgment, we've passed from death to life, now we can live our life in honor of our Creator, and then whenever he takes us home, we know that that judgment has passed, that we're not going to be judged for our sins anymore, because that was paid for at the cross. All right, let's move on to verses 7 and 8 now of Psalm 90. It says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Yeah, as I get further into this, I'm like, wow, this is really the Mother's Day Psalm. But it's not. That was sarcasm. Sorry. So God here, he's the judge, like we've talked about. He's a judge of sins. But what I want you to notice here is God is able to judge people for their open sins and for their secret sins. Right? We can all judge people, you know, I would say kind of in a sinful self-judgment when we see them doing wrong, right? And we've all, if we watch each other for enough time, we're going to see each other doing wrong things, okay? Because we're all fallen people. But we can also hide our sins, but not from God. Right? God knows what's going on the inside. Our secret sins are in the light of his countenance. And so that's an important, and this is a reminder that every sin, public or private, must be punished. Okay, one of the biggest complaints that we have as Americans about the legal system is that it's unjust. You know, it just doesn't seem like there's justice here. And this person does a crime in this state, gets off free. A person does a crime in this state and gets a really big sentence. And what's going on here? And we get frustrated about that. And we think, well, they got away with it. But please understand, every single sin that has ever been committed in human history will be punished. But there's a choice. that sin can either be punished by the Lord Jesus Christ, or the sinner himself can take the punishment. And so the illustration I always use with my students at school is I said, imagine that in order to graduate from MCA, you have to take an engineering calculus test right now. And that's the only way you can graduate. But I said, there's an option. There's a calculus professor who will come and take that test for you. What would you choose? And they say, well, let's let the professor take the test. Same thing for us. Do you and I, do we want to take the test for our sins? Do we want to face that judgment? Or have we placed our faith in Christ so that he might take that judgment for us? We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So an accounting must be given for how we lived our lives. And so when it comes to our sins, then we want to place those all on Christ at the cross, right? Trust in him that he paid for them all there. And so there, here, as we kind of think about this issue, though, there's really two applications for the believer. Two applications for the believer that God sees both our open sins and our secret sins. Application number one is bring all of your sin, all of it. Bring all of your sin to the Lord and receive forgiveness and cleansing. You see, in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay, so there are things that we think and that we do that no one else knows about but us. Bring those things to the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for cleansing. Ask him for a clean heart. Ask him for a changed attitude. Ask him to move you in a different direction. So number one is bring all of your sin to the Lord. And then number two is trust. Please hear me. Trust God to deal with the sins of the unrepentant. Trust God to deal with the sins of the unrepentant. You and I are not the judges. Too much time and energy and effort in our life is wasted because we're angry that the unrepentant aren't getting what's coming to them. Too many blog posts, too many content, comments on videos, too much hemming and hawing on social media takes place because God, we feel, though we wouldn't say it, this is what we mean by what we're doing, God's not doing his job. He needs to judge the situation in my timing. And one of the things that the Lord's shown me, not related to this, but just related to other areas, the Lord's really shown me this week is like, Steve, you don't know what I'm doing. You don't have any clue to how I'm working things out. And so that's so, so true. So let's rest in what we read in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. So this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his wages, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay, so God knows, God sees, God judges. Now, here's a little caveat. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Paul talks about, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, he says, what do I have to do with judging the world? It's not. But what my job is to see about things in the church. So, if there's a believer that you know is living in unrepentant sin, you should do something about that. If there's a believer that they're walking in a bad way, but here's what it says in Galatians, it says that you should go and seek to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also become tempted. Okay, so when we see a believer living in unrepentant sin, we should pray, we should seek the Lord, we can do the Matthew 16 model, all of those things, that's what we're gonna do. But here's the problem. We as believers go and say, oh, I need to fix the world, okay? What we need to do is we need to actually be a light to the world, be a salt to the world. The people need changing. We can't just have this outward kind of, it's not like the world's like Play-Doh and let's just conform it to this Christian image. Heart change needs to happen. But the best way that you and I can positively impact the world is to follow Christ as closely as possible. Follow Christ as closely as possible, seek to minister to people in the church, seek to restore people in the church, and then what happens, the church becomes a true salt and light, the city on the hill, to minister to those who are perishing, to seek to draw them to the truth. Let's move on to verses 9 through 11 now. It says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives, Oh man, that's where they got it from, the soap opera. All right, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Okay, so 9 through 11, not going to be cross-stitched on many pillows. It's a little bit of a rough passage here. It feels a lot like Ecclesiastes. It feels a lot kind of like that existentialism. And so basically, here's some things I want to bring out from these verses, that life is 70 or 80 years in general, right? In general, life is 70 or 80 years. And we're reminded here that it's filled with work and pain. Yes, okay. And then we're reminded we will soon be cut off and fly away. Okay, right? So we look at that and we say it seems pretty depressing. But here's the deal. It's only depressing if there's no point to it. It's only depressing if there's no point to it. So if we're just going to kind of like, you know, make it through and muddle through 70 or 80 years and its life is filled with pain and we're soon be cut off and it was all for nothing, then yeah, that's painful. But if it's for something, if this labor and hardship is for something, then all of a sudden it takes on great meaning. You know, and it's been a few weeks since I mentioned Lord of the Rings. So I'm contractually obligated to bring it back up. As you look, the characters, I was thinking about that just yesterday. I was like, I love Lord of the Rings, but would I really want to be a part of this? This is really, 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 really hard. But they go through all these hard things for this good ending. There's a wonderful, beautiful completion to it. And I think that's what we need to see. That's what life is about, that there is an ending, that there is a purpose. So for more on this subject, would you turn to John chapter 14 for a moment, please? John 14, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. Let's remind us that there is a purpose to this whole deal. You guys forgot to remind me to turn on my AC. That's why I was like, why is it so quiet here? Yes, yes, yes. All right, John 14, starting in verse 1. It says, so this is Jesus speaking. Again, this is the night before his crucifixion. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or it could be translated dwelling places. Got that dwelling again in there. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, that where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay. So think about what Jesus is saying here. He's like, guys, your life is about to get really rough. Things are going to be really hard. You're going to be, you know, you're going to be kind of taken in a bad way. You're going to be hated. All of these things that he kind of talked to him about is finally coming to pass. Okay. But he's saying it's going to be worth it. Because what's going to happen is I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you to live with me forever. And if I'm doing that, I'm not doing that just for fun. I'm doing that because I'm going to take you home to be there. So think about it kind of in a lesser way, right? You know, your child, you know, wants a hamster. Okay, and so the child gets all the things and gets the little cage and gets the water bottle and gets the food and gets the bedding and gets all those things. Do you think that child is going to let you not get them a hamster? They have this place prepared for that hamster, and your life is going to be miserable until you purchase that hamster. Okay, so it is with the Lord. You know, and I know we're the hamsters in this analogy, but the Lord has prepared this place for us. Do you think the Lord of life, the way, the truth, the life, the one who can never speak falsehood would say to his disciples, hey, I'm preparing a place for you, but I'm not really. I'm preparing a place for you, but I'm not going to come get you. Please hear me, beloved. If you're a born-again believer, there is a place in heaven with your name on it. You know, as I, you know, I like to, with my slides, I like to kind of, you know, have a tie-in. As I look at that, I was like, that looks like a really cool place to be. Now, I know it looks pretty far to a grocery store, so maybe not permanently. But, you know, I think that looks like a cool place to be. And as I was thinking about that this morning, I thought, you know, for me personally, the Lord has loved me. The Lord saved me. The Lord's used me as a mess as I am. And it was just like, it hit me. The Lord's prepared a place for me that's better than that. The Lord, and I'm not special. You, born again believer, the Lord's done that for you. He's prepared that place for you. And so just as you think about, like, maybe you have a trip coming up this summer and you're really excited about it and you've been planning for it and you want to go on it, if we had that same effort and energy toward our heavenly home, we realize, man, there's a place for me and I'm excited about it and it's by grace, it's because of who he is, that pushes us on through the pain and through the sorrow and through the loss and through the hard seasons. And so please hear me. Your life, this life, my life, it's simply a journey in which we are being destined to live and reign with Christ. We're being trained to live and reign with Christ. So this life, don't believe those lies. It's not about arriving. It's about the journey. Baloney. Okay? It's not. This life is simply a journey in which God is training you to live and reign with Christ. That's what he's doing. And so whenever God allows into the life of a believer, whatever he allows into the life of a believer, he will redeem. There is not anything that God has allowed into your life that he's not going to work together for the good. He's promised it. Romans 8:28, you can look it up on your own. However, if a person refuses Christ and then dies as an unbeliever, then their life will truly have been wasted because they will have missed the destination that they were created for. So for you and I as believers, please don't think about this life as the landing spot. Don't think about this life as all there is. This life is a journey. It's a destination. It's a training so that we might live and reign with Christ. Let's turn back now to Psalm chapter 90. We'll move into verse 12 now. Famous verse. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's beautiful. You know, as human beings, we love keeping accounts and records. You know, especially if you're a guy, you know, generally speaking, guys like sports, and it's all about statistics. And is this person better than this one, and these points, and these things? And I understand all that, and that's a lot of how I've spent my time and a lot of brain cells storing all that information. But the fact of the matter is that we shouldn't make that our priority, that our priority should be accounting for our days. Like to this idea of, I only have a few days. And in fact, we've only ever lived a today. You've never lived a yesterday. You've never lived a tomorrow. You've only ever lived a today. And those todays are limited. Now, God can't tell us how many todays we have left because we can't be trusted with that kind of information. It's going to mess everything up. And so the big idea for us to take from verse 12 is realize, okay, God is a judge and life is short. And so I know that the day is coming where I'm going to stand before him, right? As Christians, we'll stand at the Bema seat where we will be rewarded or loss of rewards depending upon how we lived our lives as believers. And so because of that, man, I want to be wise about it. I want to use my time wisely. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You might be saying to me, Steve, well, I just thought you told me Christians aren't going to be in judgment, and then here's a judgment verse. There's two judgments. There's the Bema seat judgment, which is where it's basically like a performance review. You know, like if you work at a job for a year, you go in at the end of the year and they say, hey, here are the things you did well, here are the things you did poorly. And so here's how I'm going to, you know, either raise you up and give you more responsibility or lower you down. That's the Bema seat. All Christians have to appear there. But there's another judgment, and that's the great white throne judgment. That happens in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And what that is that's for unbelievers. That's for they haven't placed their faith in Christ, so they get to be judged by the works they've done, and nobody can measure up. And so as we understand these different judgments in the scriptures, it helps us to take life seriously. See, one of the things that we're told in the New Testament is that we're stewards. As a Christian, you are a steward. You've been given a responsibility. You're a manager. Your life is not your own. You're actually the manager of your life. You're just simply the manager. You're not the owner. And so how we manage our lives, how faithful we are in our stewardship, will determine these rewards that we will receive from the Lord. Let's move on to verses 13 through 17 now. It says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." And so beautiful verses here. I love how so often the Psalms end on a high note, right? Go through some difficult times and get their eyes back on the Lord. And so it's a high note here. But I want to give you two big ideas from verses 13 through 17. The first big idea is really asking God to come near, right? You know what it's like. You have some friends in your life that are genuinely good people. And I know not in like in the ultimate biblical sense, like with God, but they're good. They're trustworthy. They're faithful. And you know that if you don't want them around, they'll kind of withdraw, right? But if you want them around, they'll come near. And so that is with God, right? God will manifest more of himself as we want him, as we seek him. But if we like, oh, get out of here, God, I'm doing my own thing and I don't want you to see this thing, then his kind of manifest presence, if you will, withdraws from us. But look at all the things that happen when God comes near. Look at what Moses is asking for. He said God's compassion, his mercy, his joy, his gladness, all of those things. Those are the things that God offers when he comes near because God's always good. And so for you and I, if we say, you know what, I'd like more compassion, mercy, gladness, joy in my life, we'll get more of God in your life. Right? Spend more time with him. Spend time worshiping him through song. Spend time reading his word. Spend time just sitting quietly before him and see what he would say to you. That's awesome. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. So God come near. And then second big idea in verses 13 through 17 is Moses is asking God to establish the works that he does. God, would you establish our work? Notice that in verse 17. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This reminds us that as human beings, our arms are very short. There's very little we can do. I always think about, spiritually speaking, we're like the T-Rex. You know, the hands are really, we can't do a whole lot. And so we need God to work through us to establish those things. Psalm 127, verse 1, we read these words, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So Psalm 27, we'll probably get to that the year 2028. Psalm 127, we'll see. But then one thing I wanted to remind you of is there was a British missionary named C.T. Studd. What a great name for a missionary. He's a great guy. And He was an interesting, just a hardcore fellow, and this is what he said. He says, "Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so just reminding us that like, God, I want you to come near, and I want you to establish the work. I want you to be over this stewardship. I want you to do these things because I can't do that. Unless the branch abides in the vine, it can bear no fruit. All right, let's look at Psalm 91, and we'll move quickly to Psalm 91. It's an anonymous author. We're not sure who it is. I'm just going to kind of hit lightly on this because as I was studying through that, it really seems like it's a great psalm for personal prayer and meditation. It's a psalm like really for you on your own. It's a psalm for you to sit down and pray these things through and to seek the Lord on this. And so I'm just going to hit some highlights. Verses 1 and 2 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." And so just a few words I want to bring out. We have our word dwells there again, right? To inhabit, to endure, to stay. We have the word abide, which means to rest or to stay or to lodge, very similar to dwell. We have the word refuge, which is a place of safety or protection or security. And then we have the word fortress, and it's stronghold. And what I want to bring out from these verses and those words is that a relationship with the Lord brings stability. A relationship with the Lord will bring stability to your life. It'll bring that consistency, that long obedience in the same direction. So the application is that our relationship with the Lord must be foundational, our relationship with the Lord must be our foundational relationship. Okay, it must be first. Your relationship with the Lord must be first. The moment you were born again by the Spirit, then what happens is God took those previous relationships in your life and he picked them up and he put his foundation down, okay? And then some of those relationships he set back on that foundation and other of those relationships he kind of knocked away. But that has to always be. So here's what we do though. We say, I really want to have this relationship with this person over here, but it's not really in the Lord. So we move away from that foundation and we kind of build on the sand to the side. And so if we're starting to split our house where we have this foundation of Christ and then we have sand over here and we're trying to connect the pieces of our life, it's not going to work. We're going to be divided people. We're going to be disintegrated people. And so we're going to have part of the house standing and part of the house falling. It's not going to work. Every relationship in our life must be built on the foundational relationship of Christ. And that's how it has to be. All the relations that every relationship, every other relationship is only going to find their stability in our relationship with him. Make Christ your first priority. He needs to be first before everybody, before child, before spouse, before self. What Christ says must go. He is our foundation. Verses 3 through 6, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And so really what to gather from verses 3 through 6, we have all these different metaphors being used, is to have confidence in your relationship with the Lord. Now, I often don't have confidence in my relationship with the Lord because I judge all my relationships by how I'm doing in the relationship, how I'm feeling in the relationship. And often, I'll be honest with you, my relationship with the Lord, I'm not always doing that great. You know, I'm all changeable and high highs and low lows and all these things. And so I judge how God feels about me by how I feel about things. That's not how it works. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So have confidence in your relationship with the Lord, not because you have confidence in you, because you have confidence in him. Okay? And whenever you feel, you know, that confidence waning, go back to Romans chapter 8. Just read through Romans chapter 8, pray through Romans chapter 8, and realize all of that things are true because of what God is doing, not because of what you're doing. Because of who God is, not because of who you are. All right, verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Okay, so the big idea here, God is able to preserve his own and judge the wicked. And you see this all throughout the scriptures, right? There's all these kind of miraculous deliverances that God does. But also understand, you know, God has probably spared you from all kinds of things you haven't even realized. There's probably all kinds of things that have happened in your life that if the Lord hadn't delayed you at this one store, you would have been killed in a car accident. There's all kinds of things I believe that God has done. But please understand, those miraculous things that God does, he doesn't do them forever, right? The day is coming when we're going to die, but it's going to be in his time according to what he wants done. And we'll see a little bit more of this as we move into verses 9 through 13. Notice, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, there it is again, dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And here it is, memorable verses, for he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Okay, very interesting. Verses 9 through 13, really similar to Proverbs in a lot of ways. You see, in Proverbs, we have a lot of these kind of general, this is in general how things go. You know, that in general, that if you live a godly life, you have all these years and all that kind of stuff. But it's not an absolute. So as we look at verses 9 through 13, not all believers will experience all of these victories. But what we do know is that every believer at death will overcome the world. So please understand that. When you and I die, cobras aren't going to bother us anymore. Enemies aren't going to bother us anymore. So all of this will come to pass on that day when we go to be with the Lord. Now, you may have noticed, as I drew your attention to verses 11 and 12, Satan quoted these verses to Jesus. Satan quoted verses 11 and 12, and please understand, Satan knows your Bible better than you do. Satan quoted these verses to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he was seeking to tempt Jesus. He was seeking to tempt Jesus to jump off the temple and make a big, you know, hey, look at this. God will spare you. God will hold you up. And this is how Jesus responded to those misuse of those verses. He said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So there's, we might as well talk about death another time. Please remember this. God is the one who separated humanity from the tree of life. You know, we have all kinds of pharmaceutical companies because it's profitable to try to help people to live longer and longer and longer. And believe me, I'm not anti-medicine. But just realize it has its limits. God himself is the one who said, "I don't want fallen humanity to live forever in a fallen state. I'm going to cut them off from the tree of life. I don't want them perpetually living in this life. I want them living here for the time I have for them, the time I allotted for them, and then I want them to be with me in a place with no sin, with redeemed bodies, and where they can enjoy full fellowship with us." And so please understand, believer, God's goal for us is not to keep us alive on this earth indefinitely. His goal is to conform us as completely as he can into the image of Christ and then take us home to be with him. And so this life is kind of like a big, easy bake oven. You know, sometimes we look at this, you know, easy bake ovens are legendary for being inefficient, right? Burned on the outside, goo in the inside. We understand that. And sometimes we feel like that. We feel like, what's taking so long? But God has his purposes. God has his ways of making us into who he wants us to be. And then when he hears that ding and we're ready, he's going to take us home. And so please understand that when the Lord takes a believer home, that believer loses nothing. The family members who are here have lost something. They've lost relationship temporarily. They've lost that fellowship, but that believer loses nothing, but instead gains all. And so here we have the Lord speaking now in the last few verses, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation." And so here we see the blessings of knowing and loving the Lord. Spending any moment you spend serving, knowing, loving the Lord is never wasted. It's never wasted. It's always the right thing to do. So the last kind of principle I want to give you from verses 14 through 16 is that if you give yourself to the Lord, he'll give himself to you. If you surrender yourself to him, he will give himself to you. And the best possible thing that you and I can gain in this life or in life to come is more of the Lord, is more of him giving himself to you. And so I just want to wrap up our time, but we're going to move into worship. I'll just conclude with this thought. The Lord alone is to be our dwelling place. There's all kinds of things, and we can watch all kinds of house shows, and man, wow, if I just had a house overlooking the Mediterranean, and, oh man, that would be awesome, and that would be awesome. Please invite me if you have that. But the fact of the matter is, okay, the Lord alone is to be our dwelling place. So whether we have a house on the hill or we're in a dungeon somewhere, the Lord is our dwelling place. And as we dwell with him, we're going to find the life that we were created for.